Well, good morning again. Matthew called me Friday afternoon. I was in perfect health. He said, can you preach for me through among many coughs and so on? And I said, well, sure, I'd be honored to do that. A few hours later, about bedtime, I felt a little funny. And since then, I've also come down with a head cold, but nothing too serious, thankfully. And we decided that I can't breathe, but he couldn't talk without coughing. So it's probably better that I be up here not breathing so well than that he be up here coughing. So I appreciate the invitation. This is Audubon Day at Village. Don't know if you realize that or not, but I pastored in Audubon for 9 years here in New Jersey, and then another pastor followed me, and shortly after him, another pastor came and ministered for a number of years in that same church, and his name is Joe Trombetta. So tonight he'll be, I think, speaking, so you'll have one old Audubon preacher this morning and another this evening. Let's look to the Lord together in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for the opportunity to be here in your presence today. Lord, you have promised blessings to your people when they gather together in your name. Lord, you have promised blessings upon your word that it will not return unto you void. And Lord, we're thankful this morning that we can come together resting in those promises. That you'll bless us as we meet together as your covenant people. And Lord, you'll bless us as we open and look at your word together. And we pray now, Father, that you'll feed us by it for Christ's sake, in whose name we pray. Amen. I ask you to go ahead and turn your Bibles to Psalm 12. It's been my habit over many years now to turn to the psalm that has the same number as the year and to preach through that psalm at the beginning of the year. And so I'd like to share some of those thoughts with you this morning, and we'll be looking particularly at verses 5 through 8. We'll read it in just a moment. In the beginning of 1812, which is 200 years ago, the world was at war. And, of course, we have our own war of 1812, and we're celebrating the 200th anniversary of that war this year. The British don't recognize the War of 1812. Someone suggested that the Americans would be celebrating that war this year, and the British said, the War of 1812? What is that? They didn't even know what was being referred to because they were involved in a much larger struggle with Napoleon, and what went on in America was just almost a footnote to the British government. But Napoleon was massing an army before Moscow in the early months of 1812. And I think it's hard for us in some regards to imagine such a thing today. But French recruits by the thousands were being hurried into the army at really what we would consider breakneck speed. One such laborer sent a report from the front, and he said this: the very morning after our arrival, we were uniformed and armed, and without giving us time to breathe, the corporals set about inculcating in us the principles of our trade, that is, the principles of war. They were in a hurry. Now, Napoleon wanted Russia to join him in his war against Great Britain, and the Tsar refused to do so. And as a result, Napoleon felt he had no alternative but to sort of compel this alliance between himself and Russia by attacking and conquering Moscow and Russia and then making them his allies. Now, that's a simplistic explanation of what was going on, but it's all we have time for this morning. In late January of 1812, Napoleon wrote his brother, and he said this. He said, the Russians insist on negotiating from the head of a strong and numerous army. That's where they want to negotiate, from a military stance. And he told his brother that it left him no alternative but to do the same. And he also told his brother that he'd lost all hope of peaceful settlement. So he didn't think things were going to end peacefully while he was amassing a huge army on the Russian border to compel them to do what he wanted them to do. The Tsar was taking counsel from many people, but one of the people he was taking advice from was the U.S. emissary to Russia, and his name was John Quincy Adams. And, of course, he was later our president. And the Tsar was hoping that Napoleon was just all bluster and that he wouldn't really go to war or do anything. And Adams, along with others, tried to tell the Tsar, you're not bluffing when you have a powerful army, a well-equipped army on hand, ready to attack. That's not a bluff. That's a real threat. And even while the peace negotiations were going on, they weren't really peace negotiations at all, Napoleon was nurturing this vast army on the border of Russia. By the end of January, when he was writing his brother about his disappointment concerning the Russian military resistance, his own army was readying for the campaign. Napoleon had brought together enough food and supplies at that point on the Russian border to feed and equip 400,000 men, 50,000 horses, and to do so for 50 days. He had all that on hand for 50 days. And that required over 2 million pounds of biscuits and over 1 million pounds of meat alone, just to have those men equipped for that attack. And that's not to mention the hundreds of thousands of clothing items that were required. An officer's uniform, or rather soldier's uniform, would only last about 70 days in the field. So they had to have new uniforms available to re-equip them. They had to have boots, small arms, ammunition, and the accoutrements for the tens of thousands of horses that they needed. In addition, Napoleon had collected 800,000 artillery shells for his light infantry on that border, or light field cannons, excuse me, and thousands of rounds for heavier siege cannons. Now, for my point, as we get moving here, it's important for you to understand the context of the times when all this is being done. When the battle was fomenting, James Madison is president of the United States. The main forms of transportation are cumbersome sailing ships that move generally less than 10 miles an hour. If you're moving goods from one place to another, you're going at less than 10 miles an hour. And the rest is moved by wagon, which might average 4 to 5 miles an hour during moving equipment and so on. And I mention this because despite those limitations, Napoleon was able to pluck a young man from the vineyards of France and have him on the Russian border, uniformed, equipped, and training for battle in 4 days. So he could get him out of his everyday activities that he was involved in, ship him all the way to the Russian front, have him in his uniform, with his ammunition, with his guns, with his supplies, within 4 days. And you think about that in the context of the times, and it's amazing. And you realize the logistical system that Napoleon had to put in place in order to be able to accomplish that. And when you consider the limitations of the times, it's unbelievable. And yet, there are occasions when men doubt whether God can accomplish what he promises in their lives. There are times when men and women and children wonder whether God can keep promises like he delivers at the Sermon on the Mount. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he'll be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Therefore, I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet their heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now, if God so clothed the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? Therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after those things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows you have need of all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Men, women, and children, look at passages like that, promises like that from the Lord Jesus Christ, and they're tempted at times to compare it with what they term the real world. And it's very nice to have this poetic expression of God's care and God's provision. And it's nice to look out and on a day like this and see how the birds are fed, even though the ground's covered with snow. There are no starving birds out there. They're doing okay. And to think about the grass and how it's more beautiful than Solomon. But I live in the real world. You know, I have to get up in the morning, and I have to go to work, and I have to provide for my family, and I have to take care of those things. So all this is very nice, but is it real? And yet Napoleon was operating in the real world, wasn't he? And he was able to take that young man out of the fields where he was farming and have him on the front, fully equipped, ready to fight within 4 days. And you think that's remarkable. Is God not quite as efficient as Napoleon? Does he have more problems in providing what he promises than Napoleon had? Is he weaker than Napoleon? Is he less efficient? Is he less competent than Napoleon? And of course, all of us answer in our hearts, no, we know that's not true. He is able to do all he promises. And yet still there are times when we doubt and we're afraid. In Psalm 135, the psalmist says, "For I know that the Lord is great, and our Lord is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does, in heaven and in earth and in the seas and in all deep places." I want you to understand, King David didn't think that God was too weak to keep his promises. And that's evident in this inspired psalm, which is the object of our study this morning. Look at it. To the chief musician on an 8-stringed harp, a psalm of David. Help, Lord, for the godly man ceases, for the faithful disappear from among the sons of men. They speak idly, every one with his neighbor, with flattering lips and a double heart they speak. May the Lord cut off all flattering lips and the tongue that speaks proud things. Who have said, with our tongue we will prevail. Our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us? For the oppression of the poor, for the sighing of the needy, now I will arise, says the Lord. I will set him in the safety for which he yearns. The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver tried in the furnace of earth, purified 7 times. You shall keep them, O Lord. You shall preserve them from this generation forever. The wicked prowl on every side when vileness is exalted among the sons of men. David begins this prayer hymn by acknowledging that in his day, the godly men have ceased and the faithful men are disappearing from among the sons of men. He doesn't tell us why this is happening. But it is happening, and a vacuum is being created. And it's believed that David was writing this in the days when Saul was pursuing him. And David was trying in those days to convince Saul that he was no threat to him. But Saul had men who were whispering in his ear, liars, deceivers, who had their own agenda, and they were telling Saul, David is a threat to you. David is a threat to you. And you remember, at one point, David even holds up the hem of Saul's cloak and he says, look, if I was a threat to you, I could have killed you then. And Saul repents and says, I'm sorry, is that the voice of my son David? And so on. And in the very next chapter, we read, and David went and hid in the cave because he knew what kind of man Saul was. And even though Saul pretended repentance, he knew that those voices would come and whisper in his ear, would lie about him to Saul, and Saul would be after his life again. And so David just went and hid in the cave. And he cries out here, "Help, Lord, because there's nobody here that I can look to. There's nobody here that I can count on for deliverance. So, Lord, help." And then he deals with this duplicity and malice and rebellion that seems to be pervading every aspect of society around him. The attitude of these people is epitomized in the words of verse 4, where he says that they're the ones who say, "With our tongues we will prevail, our lips are our own, who is Lord over us?" And we can lie, and we can deceive, and we can exaggerate, and we can manipulate, and we can get everyone to do what we want them to do to our own advantage. We can make the good look bad, we can make the bad look good, and we can succeed. And nobody's Lord over us, not over our tongues. We can affect these things in the lives of those around us. And every man, he says, speaks idly and deceitfully with his neighbor. And I wish we had time to develop a little bit what that the nature and character of that deceit is. But I just want you to see it. The situation from David's perspective, as he looks out among men, looks bleak. The godly no longer have any influence. And the faithful are simply disappearing. You can't find them. You can't find men who you can count on to be faithful, to be responsible, to be godly. And all of it's being replaced with this double-hearted, self-serving, rebellious society. And it's made up of those who seem to speak with impunity. And that's the condition of society from the human perspective for David. And it seems hopeless. And so it is. The Word of God warns us in many places to put no hope in man himself. We're constantly tempted to do it. Constantly tempted to do it. We see a man, he seems to have some character, he seems to have some virtue, he seems to have some determination, and the temptation is to start to put our confidence in that man and to let it disappear from God and to put our trust in the individual. And everywhere in the scripture we're warned against that. If we look to man to be just or to be his own savior or to be faithful in and of himself, we will invariably be disappointed. That's the truth. The Word of God doesn't present anything else to us than that reality. Don't put your trust in men, he says. In Psalm 146, verses 3 through 7, "Do not put your trust in princes, nor in the son of man, in whom there is no help." You know, we used to say, it's kind of fallen out of vogue now, but we used to say, is there some part of that you don't understand? Don't put your trust in princes. Don't put your trust in men, because they're no help. There's nothing there that's kind of vague or uncertain, or you're saying, well, wait a minute, but there are certain situations when I can really put my trust in men. You know, when the right man's elected to office, when the right kind of government's in operation, well, then we can put a little confidence in man. Scripture doesn't put it that way. It goes on to say, his spirit departs, he returns to his earth, in that very day his plans perish. Happy is he who has the Lord God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, who keeps truth forever, who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. The Lord gives freedom to the prisoners. That's where our trust should be, in the one who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry, who keeps truth forever. The one who tells you, seek first the kingdom of God, and then all those things you need will be added to you. One godly saint said, don't put your trust in men because either they're going to die, their affections will die, or their wealth will decay. And what he means by that is their power to do you any good will dissipate and they'll have no way to help you. The truth is, beloved, a man can't even take care of himself without God. And so certainly he can't maintain anyone else. In Psalm 118, we read there, it is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. It's better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. And the same word makes it clear that to do so is a fatal thing. If we take the expectations and hopes that we're supposed to have in God and we invest them in any man, whoever he is, whether he's a father, a boss, a politician, a pastor, if we put what we're anticipating from God into that man, then we are going to be not only disappointed, but God is going to deal with us for that. In Jeremiah 17:5, thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart departs from the Lord. Now, the Lord speaks here in the strongest terms. And the sin is condemned as trusting in man, putting their confidence in the wisdom and power, the kindness and faithfulness of men, says Matthew Henry, which should be placed in the attributes of God only, making our application to men and raising our expectations from them as principal agents, whereas they're but instruments in the hands of providence. Now, after David states his case, and I actually divided these sermons up when I was preaching them in Tacoma, and when I got done talking about how undependable man was, everybody kind of went out sort of depressed. And the next message I preached, I told them, don't you be depressed, because this is what God says of man. So you're not supposed to be shocked by it or surprised by it. You're supposed to be prepared for it and then be looking to God. And here we find God is ready to respond to this plight that David finds himself in. Without any godly men, without any faithful men to depend on, here's God ready to have the confidence placed in him. And he says here, for the oppression of the poor, for the sighing of the needy, will I arise, says the Lord. I will set him in the safety for which he yearns. Now, beloved, the kingdom of Christ is attacked in both public and private ways, both by Satan and the world. In other words, by oppressing Christ's servants individually, Satan often causes the work of the kingdom itself to suffer. Now, sometimes we think that there are those attacks on the church, and then there are those attacks that we have to endure individually. And the attacks on the church are designed to disturb the kingdom and disrupt the work of the kingdom. But the personal ones are just there to disrupt me and my life. But actually, those personal attacks often have a way of finding a place in the life of the church that sometimes greatly harms the work of the kingdom. You take, for example, the temptation of Ananias and Sapphira. That temptation was very personal, wasn't it? To promise that they were going to give something to the church, and then they together decide they're not going to do it quite the way they promised. And it was very personal, but it was surely designed by Satan to scandalize and disrupt the whole work of the early church. Oh, here are these people that make such a noble promise, and here they are disingenuous, and you find out they're liars. And here they are kind of taking all the attention for being such generous givers, and they're nothing but deceivers. They're taking advantage of the situation to get their own way. How do they differ from anybody in the world? How are they different? There is no difference in the body of Christ. And be discouraged with the work of Christ. Be discouraged with what Christ has done because of this couple and what they did. But it doesn't stop there. Christians can find themselves oppressed in all manner of ways that seem to be separate from the work of the kingdom, but which in one way or another eat away at the testimony of the gospel, the peace of the church, and the work of the ministry. Now, David says, for the oppression of the poor, for the sighing of the needy, the Lord says, I will arise. And we read this with our present understanding, and generally speaking, we immediately think of those who are in financial poverty. But that's not a sufficient understanding. Financial poverty may be one of the conditions intended here. But the idea covers a broader spectrum of poverty, beloved. It encompasses anywhere where the believer might feel helpless, might feel weak, might feel overcome by someone who's seeking to oppress them. And it can be in all kinds, all different aspects of life, where there's that feeling of oppression, where there's someone who seems to have the upper hand, and they're wrong. You're right, but you feel helpless before them. There's nothing you can do. It might happen in a situation at work where you have a boss who obviously has the upper hand because of the position he or she holds. And they have that authority. And they have the ear of those who are above them. And they're able to mount an attack upon you just because they don't like you or because they maybe think you're a threat to their job or whatever. And they, by that upper hand, oppress the person that's under them. They take your work and claim it to be their own. They take their mistakes and claim them to be your fault. And by that, they oppress you and you feel helpless in those circumstances. It can happen in the family. It can happen in all spheres of life. It can even happen within the church. So it can be applied to someone who's being oppressed simply because he or she doesn't have the means to counter what's being done. It might be a lack of money. It might also be a lack of power or a lack of influence. It might be a lack of friends or defenders and so on. That's the poverty we're talking about here. There's someone who has the power to oppress you, and you are powerless to do anything about it for whatever reason. The oppressors in this context are primarily those referred to, men and women who use their speech and their influence to wreak havoc or trouble upon those who are rendered helpless by it. They use flattery, they use deceit, they speak proudly, they try to crush the weak under their assault. If you've ever been lied about, and that lie has gained credence and traction, and it seems that there's nothing you can say and no proof that you can offer or bring forward, and even if you did have a chance to present it, they weren't going to listen to you anyway. Nothing seems to mitigate the charges in the eyes of those who are attacking you, then you know what the Lord's speaking of here. That's what he's referring to by the oppression of those who are in poverty. They are lied about. They're brought under some sort of oppression because of those lies, and they're helpless to do anything. They might try to cry out. They might try to present the truth, but no one wants to hear it. Now, that can be exasperating and overwhelming. And the feelings of utter poverty and helplessness that arise are crushing David here. He's saying, here I am. I'm trying to tell Saul the truth. But he will not hear me. Even when I produce this evidence, the hem of his garment, he won't hear me. He hears these people who are lying. He hears the whispers of his own heart. He hears the deception of Satan, whose work ultimately, of course, is to destroy the hope of the Messiah. And that's why this oppression is coming against David. If David can be killed, what becomes of the Messiah? And so he's there tempting Saul in every way to oppress and take the life of this young man now before he becomes anything, let alone before he becomes king. And David's there, no matter what I say, no matter what I do, I'm his son's best friend. His son makes intercession for me, and Saul won't believe it. I offer evidence, physical evidence, that I have no anger against him and I'm no threat to him. He doesn't believe it. Instead, he believes those who lie against me. Beloved, it's in this very thing that this is brought forward out of the inspiration of the Spirit of God into David's heart. This testimony that the Lord will arise, and he will, for the oppression of those who are poor, come to their defense. There's great comfort for us, because the Lord knows what you've gone through. If you have been or you are under such oppression, the Lord knows. And the Lord knows the character of that oppression. He can even carefully and accurately describe it through the inspiration of his servant David. In fact, beloved, he endured the contradiction of sinners himself in the person of his son. There was no greater evidence than the evidence that Jesus could produce that he was not what his enemies said he was. And yet, no matter what he did, raise the dead, preach the beautiful message of the Sermon on the Mount, no matter what it was, he was unheard. His truth was unheard, and his enemies were heard. And when Christ's enemies raised a false witness against him and convinced the crowd to cry for his execution, not even his friends stood by his side. They all fled the scene, fearful that the same lies would stick to them and bring them under the same condemnation. And so he was alone as he suffered on the cross. Candley says, he in his walk met with far more that was fitted to make his feet stumble and his courage fail than any of us can ever meet with in ours. And as his divine knowledge gave him a clearer sight, so his divine godliness or holiness gave him a keener sense of it all. If ever this great walker's firm step might totter, and his gait grow staggering, and his eye irresolute, it might well be when the full and vivid apprehension he had of their real meaning and awful horror, he found his walk lying through the wilderness of satanic temptation, the garden of overwhelming agony, the shame and curse of Calvary. The language of the psalmist includes here also the sighing of the needy. Now, when you hear him talking about the sighing of the needy, it's not so much that pathetic sigh that you feel sometimes when you're just exhausted and you kind of go, what am I going to do? No, nobody's listening to me. It's more, when you look at it in the Hebrew, an exasperated grunt or groan that flows from utter frustration. So rather than it being I can't get anybody to listen to me, it's more, why can't I get anybody to listen to me? Why won't they believe me? I know that I'm right. I know I haven't offended in this way. Why won't they listen to me? And it's that inner just grunt that goes, why will they not believe the truth that he's talking about here? And he says that's the thing that he hears. And the word really fits the psalmist's words well, the word needy. But unfortunately, in one of those quirks of how we think generally about words, when we hear the word needy, we tend to go right on beyond it to think about, well, what the need is. So when we hear the word needy, we think of them as somebody, if we say somebody's needy, we think of them as perhaps having emotional problems or of being poor. But that bypasses the obvious, beloved. The needy person is the person in need of something. That's why they're in that condition, because they have a need of something. It's a very subtle thing, but it's really an important one. Such a person is poor because he or she needs something. They have emotional problems, yes, but they have those emotional problems because they're in need of something, in need of support, in need of love, in need of perhaps understanding, maybe correction or discipline, but they're in need of something, and that need of something is causing them to be needy. And you see, the word just shifts the attention from the person's state of being to the requirement that has produced it. Just think of it this way, and maybe it'll help to clarify it. If I say King David is hungry and cold, When you think about that, it creates a picture in your mind. King David's hungry and cold. But if I say to you, King David needs food and warmth, the picture changes a little bit. Just by saying he needs those things makes it a little more desperate. It's not just that he's in the state of being hungry. He needs food. And doesn't that whole picture change? I don't know about you, but you know, it's getting around noontime and I'm hungry. But I don't need to eat. But if I was up here and said and stopped in the message and said, wait a minute, I've got to have a glass of water. I need a glass of water. Somebody's going to be getting me one. In fact, there's actually one here. But they're going to be getting me one. Because there's a sense of desperation in that. And that's what God is acknowledging here through David in this psalm. He hears this, of the needy, of those who have real needs, who are lacking something, who don't have the power to respond, who don't have the power to stand up against their enemies. The discouraged cry of those who stand in need of rescue or salvation is acknowledged by the Lord. And if you have any doubt whether he hears those things when you cry out that way, the answer is he does. He does. And he says, now I will arise. And I want you to notice that God himself recognizes a time to arise, saying, now I will arise. We know when we want to be delivered, but our God knows when we should be delivered. He knows the time. It's the now as he sees it. He will arise and save us from all that oppresses us in his own time. Now I will arise, says the Lord in Isaiah 33:10. Now I will be exalted. Now I will be myself. Now I will be lifted up myself. I will be God. And I want you to understand the context here. If you're David, you see that first godly man cease. Now another godly man ceases. And you begin to see these faithful men fainting away and not being faithful and not being consistent. And after the first few, you're praying, oh Lord, make the faithful faithful. Oh Lord, let the godly stand. Don't take the godly from our midst. Let those men stand and be strong. And all along David's praying that, and the Lord is just standing back and letting the godly cease. And the faithful fail until he determines that it's time to arise. Till the moment when all the glory will be his. And that's exactly what's expressed in this psalm. It is depressing. When you come to the end, you see there's nobody that David can put any confidence in. No man anywhere that he can trust. All of them are lying and deceiving and manipulating. Where is he going to turn? Right where he turns at the beginning of the psalm. What's the first thing out of his mouth? Help, Lord! There's nowhere else to go. There's nothing else to do. There's no one else to seek. There's no one else to go to. It's you, Lord. And now the Lord says, the moment has come when he can arise out of his own grace and work and receive the glory to himself. Because it is he alone who is making the difference in these circumstances. The fact that he doesn't choose to arise when we think he ought to really means absolutely nothing. You know that, don't you? If God doesn't work when you think he should, it really doesn't mean anything. When's the last time the sun came up at your behest? When's the last time the moon stayed down? You know, you need a few more hours in the day, and you kind of sat there in your will and said, okay, I want a few more daylight hours today, and you got them. Or you were lying in bed and saying, oh, I wish this night would last a little bit longer, and you got a few more hours of sleep. And if you can't control the sun and the moon, do you think you can control God by your will and your wishes and your timing? We can't, beloved. David's already made it clear that there's no one to help. And his only hope, and it's the best one, rests in God. The loftiness of man shall be bowed down, Isaiah 2 says, and the haughtiness of men shall be brought low. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day. But the idols he shall utterly abolish. They shall go into the holes of the rocks, into the caves of the earth, for the terror of the Lord and the glory of his majesty, when he arises to shake the earth mightily. And that day a man shall cast away his idols of silver and his idols of gold, which they made, each for himself to worship, to the moles and the bats, to go into the clefts of the rock and into the crags of the rugged rocks, from the terror of the Lord and the glory of his majesty, when he arises to shake the earth mightily. Sever yourselves from such a man whose breath is in his nostrils, for of what account is he? I'll close with this morning, beloved. Throughout the history of the church, those who have sought to oppress and persecute the bride of Christ always imagine the church to be without a champion or a defender. It's going on right now. Around the world, Christianity is being oppressed. And the idea is, there's nobody that can defend them. There's nobody with an interest in them. We have the money. We have the guns. We have the power. They're helpless before us. They never think of the church's husband and what a powerful defender he is. The persecutors of Daniel thought they had him entrapped, eaten, and digested by those lions. That's what they thought. There's no way this can go any other way. We have it. We've trapped him. We've used deceptive language and we've used manipulation and we've got him just where we want him. And now he's going into that den and the lions are going to eat him. It's done. He's done. It's finished. They had no idea that Daniel had a husband who had come in and would defend him and would turn that whole situation around so that that den would become a threat to them and not to Daniel. And the king commanded, and they brought those men which had accused Daniel, and they cast them into the den of lions, them, their children, and their wives. And the lions had the mastery of them and break all their bones in pieces wherever they came at the bottom of the den. Before the bodies cast into the den hit the floor of the den, they were dead at the hands of those animals. But they wouldn't touch Daniel. Why? Because God had chosen to arise and to be his defender. I don't know what oppressions you may be under and what contexts, but God knows them. And God has the ability to deliver you from them. And when he is ready to arise, he will. The Church of Christ in general has many oppressors and many threats. When God is ready, he will arise and he will defend his bride. More importantly of all, you have a terrible slanderer. One who hates you and is not above lying, using deceit to entrap you and to destroy you any way he can. But he has no hope of success because the Lord has picked you up and put you in a safe place against all his slander. And it happens sometimes that way. You know, when we talk about how the Lord overcomes the oppressor, the slanderer, it's not always by exposing the lies of the slanderer. Sometimes all their lies go out and everybody believes them and it doesn't make any difference. And the reason that doesn't make any difference is because the Lord is with you. But you have a slanderer who's after you, after the kingdom and the destruction of the kingdom of Christ. But he's already defeated. God has already arisen, crushed him, and put you in a safe place through your faith and confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there's a sense in which this is already fulfilled in the life of everyone who's a believer here this morning. And this is the most serious threat against you, the one that comes from that enemy. and he has dealt with all your enemies and granted you safety under the blood of the Lamb. Praise God for the safety he's given us. Put no trust in men. Put your trust in the Lord, who never fails in his faithfulness. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we